Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So the first six verses of 2 Corinthians, which we've looked at in the last couple of sermons, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the subject of Christian warfare. And in the previous sermon, we were looking at verses 4 to 6, which focus on our weapons. And we need to understand that Christian warfare is a spiritual battle. And that means that it is not fought with the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom that comes from God. We fight with the truth. We fight in righteousness. We fight through prayer. And the Apostle Paul tells us that our weapons are mighty in God. In other words, God works through his own appointed means. These weapons are mighty for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And this tells us that the battle that we are engaged with is a battle over the mind and the heart. It is concerned with how people think. People are brought into the Christian faith. People are converted because the way they think changes. They have a certain view of the world and themselves and God. And through the preaching of God's word, through the prayers of God's people, through the examples they see, their thinking changes. And they make peace with God through the gospel. The church advances and progresses and is fruitful on the basis of how people think. And likewise, the church runs into trouble and there is disunity and there are schisms and fights and problems because of the way people think. It all revolves around the mind. Satan is able to take advantage of people and get into their heads and have an influence upon them. And Paul says earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in 2 Corinthians, that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. We know how he works. We understand how he is able to influence, and therefore we take up the weapons that God has given to us, the truth, prayer, and godly living, and so we're able to combat his strategies. Well, this morning we're taking a longer passage. We're going to look from verse 7 through to the end of the chapter. So we'll read chapter 10 from verse 7 through to verse 18. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself. That just as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. But even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority which the Lord gave us, for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are present, such we will also be indeed when we are present. Sorry, let me read that again. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labours, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Now that's quite a mouthful, and there are some difficult statements in those verses, but essentially what we see in that passage, reading from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, is a contrast between those who are self-appointed in the church, self-styled apostles and teachers, and those who are truly called of God. And there's this kind of almost this sort of interaction and interweaving of both as Paul continues to deal with this issue of false teachers in the church. But what we also find here as we look at these verses is really a contrast between true spirituality and false spirituality. So it not only relates to teachers, it relates to all of us, and there are lessons that each one of us can learn. It is wordy, but we'll seek to break it down as best as we can and get the gist of what Paul is saying. So the first thing I want us to look at then is the characteristics of false spirituality. Glasses are empty. This one. The characteristics of false spirituality. So let's note, false spirituality looks to the outward. Okay, verse 7, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. Note at the beginning, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? And Paul is effectively saying here and throughout this passage that the outward appearance or the appearance of things can be deceptive. Not everything appears as it truly is. And these false teachers put tickets on themselves, and not only on themselves, but on others. They see themselves and others as being particularly gifted. They have the results. They have the accomplishments. They have the recognition. We are of Christ, they say. Look at who we are and look at what we are doing. And Paul is saying, well, we, the apostolic party, we who have been appointed by Christ himself, we are of him. You are not what you think you are. You look at the outward and you glory in that, but the outward can be deceptive. There can be a great tree that is perfectly healthy. It is green, it is big, it is lush, it is fruit-bearing, but the fruit is poisonous. We go into Matthew chapter 7, where that great day of judgment is described by our Lord Jesus, and we know these words well, and these words ought to make the hair stand up on the back of our necks. Many will say to me, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? Have we not cast out demons? Have we not done incredible things in your name? The outward appearance, it looks good, it's impressive, and they glory in this. Surely we belong to you, Lord. They use the right terminology. Look at the fruit that we are bearing. And Christ will say to them, I never knew you. Irrespective of what you call me and what you have done and what you look like, I never knew you. You were workers of iniquity. You were never actually submitted to the truth. Irrespective of the gift that you had, you never walked with me. You never loved me. You never worshipped me. And there is a common problem among Christians impressed with giftedness, impressed with charisma, I meant. Impressed with charisma, impressed with reputation, impressed with results, impressed with associations, impressed with learning. Now, none of these things are necessarily wrong in themselves, but at the same time, they do not necessarily mean that one is approved of by God and that the Lord is with such a person. As we'll see in the next sermon, the church at Corinth had entertained false teachers, and it would seem that false teachers that had an influence in the midst, and many had, or some I should say, had taken on board their spirit and their teaching, but they were no doubt impressed with these false teachers for the very reasons just described. They were men of reputation and giftedness, and they made an impression. They were influential. The emphasis on the outward is also expressed in verse 10. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. This is the attitude, not of everybody at Corinth, but of some of the people at Corinth. Certainly these false teachers, these self-styled prophets. So when Paul came to the church and when Paul went around exercising his ministry in the flesh, of course, he traveled around, he planted churches, and he visited churches, and he preached. There was nothing impressive about him. He did not grab the eye. He did not grab your attention in terms of his great eloquence and his use of words and his impressive vocabulary. Paul was nothing to look at. There was nothing impressive about him externally. And, of course, there are men. We have to face up to the fact that there are people that do impress us because they're the big guys with the big shoulders, and they articulate well, and they have a certain kind of presence about them, and we are wooed by them. But there was nothing about Paul by which he would woo people in terms of his presence and in terms of his giftedness. He did not cut a strapping figure. He did not have a great voice to listen to. There was nothing eloquent. There was nothing deep and melodic about his voice. There are some men, the fact is, they are lovely to listen to. I like listening to them. But it doesn't mean that they present the truth. And they may cut a strapping figure and have a presence about them. It doesn't mean that they're God's agents. It kind of reminds us, I think, of Samuel going to Jesse in order to anoint Israel's next king. We know the story. It's taught to children from the youngest of ages. And all the big strapping young men are lined up, and they are a sight to behold. They're working men. They're big. They're strong. There's a presence about them. And Jesse, no doubt, was quite kind of proud of his brood. Look at my sons. Which one is it? Take your pick. It's not him, it's not him, it's not him, it's not him. Who does it turn out to be? The one that is not there, the runt of the litter. And we know what is said in relation to this. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord knows what's in a man. He knows a man's character. He knows the substance that is within a person, and that's what matters. And I think, and I feel sometimes maybe I overstep the mark in some of the things I say and I come across a bit strong, but I honestly think at times Christians don't get this. We are invariably impressed by what we see and giftedness, what we hear, and a person's presence. I've heard many Christians say, well, you know, we look outwardly, but the Lord looks inwardly, but the outward is still important. Not according to the scriptures. Actually, not according to the Bible. You can put a monkey in a suit. You can train a parrot to talk. It doesn't make them godly. It doesn't make them bearers of the truth. It doesn't make them of the right spirit. I don't know how many times I've read in books about the voice of Charles Spurgeon. I mean, obviously there's a lot made of the content of his sermons, and rightly so, but apparently his voice rang like a bell. Wouldn't that be lovely But at the end of the day, and I don't mean to be rude, who cares? What difference does that make? What about the guy whose voice doesn't ring like a bell, but he's an earnest preacher and a prayer, and he loves the truth and God's people? I read some sermons some time ago by a Scottish preacher, and he died not that long ago, actually. And some of his sermons from a conference were published. And, you know, in the recommendations that come with the book, one of the fellows was saying, oh, you know, he cut such a gaunt figure. He is a skinny man and, you know, sunken cheeks. And it gave him the appearance of otherworldliness, you know, kind of like he's living in the mountains, never eating any food, just reading the word, and they called him down like John the Baptist. And somehow this makes him impressive. Somehow this adds to the truth. It makes it all the more real because he's gaunt and grey and looks like he doesn't eat anything and he's skin and bones and he has this otherworldly presence. Who cares what he looks like? Luther was a little fat guy with no hair, and he turned Europe on its head. And apparently there was nothing eloquent about him in his speech. He was very common. If we're focused on these things, let me put to you this one. It doesn't add to the truth. It detracts from it because the truth is not doing its work. You're actually impressed with the outward. And that was the problem at Corinth. It's a false spirituality. It's to focus on the wrong things. It's a wrong outlook. Secondly, false spirituality puts others down. It puts others down. Again, let's note verse 10. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Now, Paul had written strong letters. They were not well received. And the response of the dissidents was to mock him. And if we were to bring this, really what's going on here into the present, we could probably say that the Corinthians were calling him a keyboard warrior. I once met this woman a number of years ago now, and I may have mentioned her before, but she wouldn't say a word. I was in her company several times, wouldn't talk. In fact, her husband would have to encourage her to talk, even to respond to people. It's really quite strange. I ended up being drawn into some emails that were being sent around over a church issue, and she was involved with it, and my word, these emails were like this, and talk about vitriol and punch and power and a lot. I couldn't believe it was the same person. And it sort of dawned on me, that's what a keyboard warrior is. Nothing in the flesh, not a word to say, as quiet as the proverbial church mouse. But in the privacy of her home, not eyeball to eyeball with people. Send, I'll give it to you. The Corinthians are kind of saying, well, he writes with punch, he writes with finesse, he has a lot to say, you know, there's a way about him with the pen, but when he turns up, he's this scrawny little guy whose speech is contemptible, and the word contemptible here means it's very ordinary. It's crass, it's base. I don't think crass is he came swearing, but he speaks as the common people. You know, his preaching doesn't match his writings. And so as these ungodly leaders revel in the outward, they also speak about Paul with contempt. Now, he seems impressive. Read his letters, and he seems impressive. But when he turns up, there's not much to him. He's not much to look at. He's not much to listen to. I don't like to bring movies into sermons every now and then once in a blue moon, but I kind of have this idea that the Corinthians imagine those who'd never met Paul, that Arnold Schwarzenegger was going to turn up, some big guy, you know, and they would be, and who turns up? Danny DeVito. And they're, that's the sort of impression that you have with what's being said here. Now, one of the ways ungodly people make themselves look good, this idea of false spirituality, is by putting others down. It's driven by a competitive spirit. They saw themselves as in competition with Paul and they needed to outdo him. They were the ones that needed to be listened to. They were the ones with the authority. They were the ones who could teach. Philippians chapter 1, Paul is writing from Rome. He's been in Rome. He's imprisoned in Rome. It's a house arrest, so he does have access to people. He's been in Rome. But he says this to the Philippians about the situation in Rome. Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defence of the gospel. You know, when Paul landed in Rome, he had not established the church in Rome, he had not been there. When he landed in Rome, there were preachers in Rome who saw him as a rival. And even though he was under house arrest, they bad-mouthed him. They sought to put him down in order to make themselves look good. They did not want attention being drawn to him, even though he was appointed by God and had a unique ministry. They seek to add affliction to my chains. They are saying bad things about me so others won't come and visit, others won't listen, they won't receive my counsel or my letters, they will shun me. For love of God, these are Christian ministers. These are Christian ministers. Now, it's quite legitimate to critique. Everybody's ministry is open to critique. But criticism and judgmentalism and fault-finding and a spirit of rivalry and this kind of thing is another thing altogether. And, you know, sadly, some ministries are built on this. They really are. I get the sense with some ministers that in order to make a name for themselves and to be heard and to put themselves out there, they would eat their children alive. And unfortunately, we are sadly mistaken if we think a man appointed to an office means that he is godly, caring, loving for the people, burdened with the truth. That is simply a myth. That is not true. It's not true in the New Testament, and it's not true today. People in Rome sought to add to Paul's affliction because they did not like him. They saw him as a rival. The same thing was taking place at Corinth. The third thing I want to note about false spirituality is that it boasts in self. It boasts in self. Verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. So we've just noted how these people at Corinth would badmouth Paul and put him down and mock him in terms of his speech and his appearance and those kinds of things. But they would also boast about themselves. They compare themselves with themselves. They compare themselves with others. They, as I've said, put tickets on themselves. They saw themselves as gifted and learned and qualified and those gaining recognition and achieving results. And they were kind of outdoing Paul and they were not afraid to speak of themselves and all that was good about them. A competitive spirit puts others down and it also boasts about oneself. And Paul is really saying here, we don't compare ourselves to anyone. Paul really, when you get the gist of it all, he's saying, we have a job to do and we just get on with it. But we're not here to outdo anyone and compare ourselves to anybody or anything like that. I just read Philippians 1:15 to 17. Just note also Philippians 2:19 to 21. Paul says this to the Philippians, chapter 2:19 to 21. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. I'm sending Timothy to you because he will care for you. They were without a full-time minister. And they needed Timothy to go and to see how things were going in the church and to help out at Philippi. And so Paul was going to send Timothy to the church. But note this. I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. That is astonishing. Now, no doubt Paul had within the apostolic party men of good reputation, but they may not have been equipped to go and pastor. They may not have been equipped for the journey and to do that kind of work. But for those who perhaps were able to preach, men around the place that Paul knew, he says, I'm not able to send any of them bar Timothy. I can send one man to you. He said, the others that I know of, they may be preachers, but they're not pastors. I have no one who will care for your state. Each one seeks his own self-interest. These are ministers, people. They are ministers. Gospel workers. Maybe the world is not short of preachers, people who can speak. But is the world short of pastors? A pastor is a shepherd. A pastor walks with the people. Pastor rubs shoulders with the people, eats with the people, visits them in their home, has them in his home, weeps with them, laughs with them, is involved with them. He is responsible for a flock. He is an under shepherd. In our Reformed circles, we have so focused upon preaching, and preaching is important, but we have so elevated preaching and preachers. To my mind, it is to the detriment, or it can be to the detriment of pastoral work. I have no one to send to you who will care for you. I can send you preachers and they'll preach, but they do it for their own self-interest, to make names for themselves and to add to their reputation and their CV. But they won't care for you. It's all about themselves. They boast in themselves. Yeah, it's a problem at Corinth. It would seem from verses 13 to 16 that this self-absorption among some at Corinth had led them to boast in the achievements of others. In other words, they were claiming achievements and success and fruit borne by other people as though it was theirs. Verse 15, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labours. That's the extent that these people would go to in terms of their boasting. They would claim to have done certain things and achieved certain things, or to be a certain kind of people, when really it had nothing to do with them. They were claiming what others had done and the reputations of others and that kind of thing. And Paul is saying, of himself and his workers, we do not claim authority that is not ours. We do not claim fruit that we have not produced. And it could be these dissidents at Corinth were perhaps saying that, well, really, they were the instigators of the church. Paul had been there, but they're really the cornerstones. They're the ones that got the church up and running. They're the ones with the authority. They're the ones with the recognition. They were claiming the labours and the fruit of other people as though they had done these things. Let all boasting be in Christ. We are what we are by the grace of God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, one plants, one waters. It's God who adds the increase. You can have a very faithful, godly, prayerful man who labors and labors and labors for years and years and years, and he will be the captain of his team. And you will have another man, no better or no worse, and he will be the captain of hundreds. It is all by divine sovereignty. It's all according to the will of God. We, each one of us, are what we are by the grace of God. If you have particular gifts, you have a great intellect, you're able to help people and do this and do that, it is all by the grace of God. Let us boast in the Lord. Let us not boast in ourselves, and certainly not a, let us not be so stupid as to claim the achievements of others as though they are ours. In summary, how do we identify false spirituality in ourselves? How do we identify in leaders and prospective leaders? Bearing in mind, prospective leaders have the potential to do a great deal of good or a great deal of harm. And there are probably many ways in which we can identify false spirituality in ourselves and others. But this note here, false spirituality focuses on the outward. It's impressed with giftedness and the appearance of things. False spirituality looks for applause. It wants to be recognized. It serves self-interest. False spirituality is not spirituality at all. It is earthly, it is driven by the flesh, and it does not produce spiritual fruit. Well, let's note secondly then the characteristics of true spirituality. The characteristics of true spirituality. Firstly, true spirituality builds others up. Verses 8 and 9. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. And so Paul is saying here that if he glorifies in authority, the authority that has been invested in him by God, he glories in it in the sense that he is able to do good with it. He uses his authority, he says, for edification. And we touched on the issue of edification recently in an evening sermon. Some of you may know or may remember from that sermon, the idea of edification is to build up. It's to build people up. And with regards to his letters written in strong language, his intention was never the destruction of those in sin. Paul had to rebuke them, but his aim was never to destroy them or anybody else, but to awaken them to the state they were in, bring them to repentance, and build them up in the faith. Church leaders are given delegated authority. What is that authority for? It is for the building up of God's kingdom. The authority invested in leaders is not so they can bully people around. There have been too many tyrants in the Christian church. There has been far too much of a pharisaical spirit in the Christian church, of men who think it's their right to stick their nose in everything and dictate to people in every single thing. And oversee and manhandle people and get their hands in everything. This authority is not given in order for leaders to push their own agenda. We've already talked about the idea of men making a name for themselves and wanting to promote themselves. The ministry is not about me. It's not about any shepherd. It's about Christ. It's not about personal agendas and reputation and getting your name out there and getting published and all that sort of stuff and becoming a conference speaker. It's not about any of those things. You know, Diotrephes in 3 John, you know, he shunned the apostles, didn't want his people to have anything to do with the apostles and badmouth them and all that kind of stuff because he loved to have the preeminence. He wasn't interested in the people of God and building them up and caring for them and their welfare. He loved to have the preeminence. The pulpit gave him a platform to be heard. He didn't want attention being given to the other apostles. Now, exercising authority may involve rebuke, and we've seen that throughout this epistle. Paul found it necessary to rebuke the Corinthians. Exercising authority may mean church discipline, as mentioned in verse 6. Being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. In other words, if there were some at Corinth who were still resistant to the truth, then Paul would be speaking to the church about disciplining them. Now you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a man in sin and he needed to be disciplined because he wouldn't repent. But should rebuke or discipline be necessary? The aim is restoration and edification, to build people up. There is a little reminder here, and really throughout the whole of the epistle, we must not be averse to being rebuked. I think we live in an age where, and I think it's the spirit of the age making its way into the church, people cannot stand, quite frankly, having anybody tell them anything. I'm my own man. Well, actually, you're not your own person. You belong to the Lord. And the Lord ministers to you through appointed means. And if you're not paying attention to preaching and to the word of God in your own devotionals, someone may need to speak to you. And any God-sent servant who truly loves him and loves the truth and loves God's people doesn't come to antagonize you and make your life difficult, but can see you are not living as you should and you need to come back around. We should not be averse to rebuke given in love. But with regards to this idea of edification, true spirituality builds others up. The quality of a man's ministry revolves around this issue. It must be a faith-building ministry. If you listen to a man because of his eloquence, because you like him, he's your friend, or you're impressed by him, and his ministry does nothing to edify, to challenge, to build you up, to draw you to Christ, to encourage you in faith and all of those things, you need to get out of it. The quality of a man's ministry is whether or not he builds you up in your faith, whether or not he edifies, whether that means encouragement or whether it means rebuke. And you know, every Christian should be an edifier. We should all seek to build one another up. We should all seek to stir one another up to love and good works. Secondly, I want to note, true spirituality is not hypocritical. Verses 10 and 11. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. And so Paul is being mocked. You know, he's a big man with a pen, big man behind the scenes, not so big in person. And Paul is saying in relation to this, you know, I am not one thing when I am absent, and another thing when I am present. And the way the Corinthians present him, it's almost as though he's two persons. And his response is really a defense against the charge of hypocrisy. Man of great words at a distance, but great words dissipate when he comes in amongst us face to face. They needed to understand, you know, Paul wrote as he did, making a point, and he was a powerful writer, there's no question of that. But when he came in the flesh, he didn't come to woo them with his words. He didn't come to impress them with vocabulary and to have spellbinding language like the orators. He was straight to the point. He spoke in plain language. He had difficult issues to deal with. And we all speak of the vernacular, you know, the scriptures being translated into the vernacular. That doesn't just mean in English. Because there is old English that we don't understand. The vernacular is the common tongue of the day without being crass and crude and without slang and all that sort of stuff. The vernacular is the common tongue of the people. And Paul spoke in the common tongue of the people so everybody could understand. His aim was not to impress them with his oratory. Preaching is not to impress anybody. Preaching is all about drawing people into the Christian life and to meet with Christ and to have a life conformed to Christ and to commune with Christ. I think it's a reminder to us. True spirituality means consistent living. And Paul is able to say, I'm not two different people. You know, I'm not one thing with a pen. I will be with you publicly what I am privately. And, you know, each one of us must be able to say, we are in private what we are in public, and we are in public what we are in private. Now, I understand we all have a candid side to us when we're in our own homes. I muck around with my kids and chase them and fight with them and do all that sort of stuff that I wouldn't do here. We get that. We joke around. We talk to our spouses and our children and our parents. We are relaxed at home. We get that. That's normal. But that's an entirely different thing to the person who is one thing privately and something else publicly. Almost like they wear a mask. That's what hypocrisy means, as you know, from the original language. Mask wearing in the theatre. The actors would just change masks to change roles. And if, you know, if you're one thing amongst us and then something completely different in the workplace with your buddies or at university or in the home, then something is terribly wrong. Ministers should not need to flick a switch. Ministers should not, you know, when they come here now, it's all, you know, it's all pomp and all that rubbish. They should be down to earth and normal people. And what they are at home, they are in public. They have a role to play in public. And there are responsibilities and a certain kind of decorum with that role. Absolutely. But they're not two different people. That's what Paul is saying. I will be before you when present, what I am when I am. I am not two different people. We can't be duplicitous. That's the point. That's what Paul is saying. Well, a couple of other points before we draw to a close. True spirituality knows its boundaries, verses 13 to 14. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. Now, it's quite wordy, isn't it? So just to kind of break it down and explain it. Some at Corinth assumed positions that were never given to them by God. And in doing so, they resisted Paul. But he actually was an apostle appointed by God to go to the Gentiles. He founded the church at Corinth. He knew at least some of the people there. And by that God-given appointment, he had every right to address issues in the church. He was not overextending himself. He was not ministering outside the boundaries that were committed to him. You know, James oversaw the Jewish churches in Jerusalem, and Paul related to those churches differently. Paul was an apostle sent to the Gentiles. James was sent to the Jews. And so these men would relate to the churches differently. For Paul, Corinth was his jurisdiction. And the point that he makes here is that he's not some kind of upstart marching into the church, laying down the law when he had no right to do so. He had every right to do so. This was specifically his field of ministry. One of the problems sometimes you have in ministry, you know, as Baptists and as Congregationalists, we emphasize the authority of the local church, the independency of the local church. And I'll tell you what, there are not a few ministers, but many ministers around the place who love to stick their noses in other people's churches and you know, lay down the law, as it were. They see themselves as kind of over shepherds or something like that. That's been a problem. People like to assert authority, ministers and lay people. You know, in life, we need to know the boundaries. We need to know what we are called to and what we are not called to. We need to know the sphere that God has placed us in. And this is Paul's point to the Corinthians. I'm not overstepping the mark. I have every right to do what I'm doing, appointed by God. And we need to know the spheres that we can and cannot operate in. We need to know the gifts that we have and where they are best used. And we run into problems in the Christian church when people don't know the boundaries. And there are those who think they are called to leadership and they're not. People who think they should be doing this and doing that, but they're not called to those things. They don't have the gifts. True spirituality is not ambitious in an unhealthy sense. It doesn't push itself and promote itself and overstep the mark. I have never, ever spoken into the life of another church unless I have been asked to do so. And I have been in many churches. I think, well, I wouldn't do it that way. I was in a church not that long back, and quite frankly, I didn't particularly like the way they did the Lord's Supper. I wouldn't say it was sinful, but it wasn't what I was used to, and I can see some problems with it. They're my faults, though. I didn't take the pastor to one side and tell him. It's not my place. And lastly, true spirituality is concerned with kingdom progress. Verses 15 to 16. Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labours, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. And again, the language is difficult. The English translation is difficult. But Paul is basically saying this. Our hope is for you to be built up in the faith so you can exercise an influence for good. You don't need to go around boasting and falsely boasting and claiming the achievements of other people and promoting yourself. You don't need to do any of that stuff. You can actually serve the Lord in a productive and fruitful way. If you will listen and submit yourself to the truth and address the issues, you can be fruitful not only in Corinth but beyond Corinth. Our labours through you will be fruitful in a greater realm. If you will listen, if you will submit yourself to the truth. And we see here that Paul is only concerned for God's kingdom. His aim is not to put these Corinthians in their place. His aim is not to discipline them for the sake of disciplining them and making an example of them or anything like that. His concern is that they might be useful for the greater good. That they would repent and come back to God and then be useful in his kingdom. Paul wants to see churches growing. He wants to see churches flourish. He wants to see churches being planted and Christians being sent out and Christians using their gifts for the good of God's people in their own church and further afield. That's his heart. Every church member having a part to play. And this brings us to verses 17 and 18. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. The Corinthians were so busy commending themselves, pushing their agenda, fighting with Paul, glorying in their own reputation. And Paul is saying, who is it that God actually approves of? God approves of those who glory in him. That person is approved of God, not those who commend themselves and are forever pushing their own barrows. We ought not to be so concerned with self, our reputation, all that kind of stuff, but concerned with the glory of God and the kingdom of God and the expansion of God's kingdom and the building up of his people. This is Paul's heart. That's all he was burdened for. As I read through this and was preparing the sermon, it kind of reminded me of that well-known Scottish preacher, Robert Murray McShane, who died tragically at a very, very young age. And he was the first minister of St. Peter's in Dundee, Presbyterian. We have a minister here in Sydney who is a former minister of St. Peter's in Dundee. He was there for close to 30 years. He's still in ministry and preaching in Sydney. But the first minister there was the famed Robert Murray McShane. And from all accounts, McShane was a good preacher. He was a very, very godly man. And he was known for his life of piety and his love of truth and the Lord's people and those kinds of things. And he was appointed to this church, and McShane was burdened, like deeply burdened for revival. The first thing he did, good man, was to establish a prayer meeting. Let us pray for revival. And he earnestly preached God's word, and they prayed for revival. He really wanted to see the people of Dundee converted. And he was preaching and praying, and the church was active in evangelism and all of that for 3 years. And McShane had agreed to go on a missionary tour of Israel as part of the missionary society. So he'd been preaching and praying for 3 years, and he was to be away for 6 months. And while he was away, a fellow called William Burns stood in the pulpit. William Burns, from all account, was also a very capable man. So while McShane was away and William Burns preached, revival broke out. All those years of praying and preaching, I suppose 3 years is not that long, but McShane was such an earnest man, and he came back to Scotland, and he said, I kind of thought this might happen. God has a way about him where, you know, he will use others and not us, and it's in order to humble us and that kind of thing. But it was noted with regards to McShane that he loved William Burns, and he was so thankful that the Lord had used William Burns, and there was no sense of rivalry, there was no sense of animosity. They were great friends, and McShane actually said he loved sitting under the preaching of Burns, and he was more than happy for Burns to help in the church and to carry on preaching, and Burns remained in the church for some time. And these two men got on well. They loved each other as brothers in the Lord, and there was no sense of competition whatsoever. You see, McShane was a kingdom-minded man. He just wanted to see the truth go out, people saved, built up in their faith, God to be glorified. And if God used him, wonderful, so be it. But if God worked through another man, wonderful, so be it. Kingdom-minded people, so unlike what we see at Corinth, and so unlike, honestly, what we find around the place today. The more things change, the more they don't change. People are the same. Well, in summary, how do we identify true spirituality? What characteristics must we cultivate in our lives? What characteristics should we see in leaders or those who are potential leaders? True spirituality is seen in integrity, not duplicity. It's seen in humility. It's seen in a self-effacing and sacrificial life. People who are committed to the work, people who are not pushing their own barrow and trying to make a name for themselves. True spirituality is concerned for others, deeply concerned for the people of God and for the progress of the gospel and the salvation of the lost. True spirituality is concerned for the kingdom of God. Well, let's close this morning. The Corinthians needed to think through these issues. They'd come a long way, but there were still problems in the church. There was still a core group of dissidents, as we might call them, opposed to Paul. And they needed to think through these things, and I would say to us this morning that we also need to think through these issues. Your works and my works are going to be tested by fire. Every single one of us has an appointment to stand before Jesus Christ. And our works, we are told in 1 Corinthians 3, will be tested by fire. They may look good, but a day of reckoning is coming when all will be exposed. And the wood, hay and stubble will be burnt up. It's not to say that we won't be saved, but we may not be blessed as much as we think we will be blessed. And that which is gold and silver and precious stones will endure. What are we building within life? What am I building with as a minister? What are you building within your lives and your relationships and that kind of thing? Are we building with materials characterized as spiritual, concerned for the kingdom of God, concerned for godliness, lovers of Jesus Christ, lovers of the truth, wanting to see people saved, wanting to see others built up in their faith? Or are we building with materials characterized by the flesh, self-indulgence, self-pity, pushing ourselves, over-authoritarian, looking down on others, judgmental? We need to consider our lives as the Corinthians needed to consider their lives. May the Lord enable us to do so. May he bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.